And turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 6. We're taking a little break from Ephesians, and I hope you'll see the reason for that as we proceed this morning. But Matthew chapter 6, we're going to read verses 1 to 18 for the context, and we're going to be looking at verses 16 to 18 this morning. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they may be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Let's pray. Father, we do continue to praise you, to worship you this morning, for you are the great, the awesome, and the holy God. And Father, now as we look into your word, once again we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of it, to the end, Father, that you would receive glory, that Christ would be exalted, your church would be edified, the saints would be built up, and sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, next week we will have a baptism as part of our morning worship service. And that's how we do it in this church. We do it in the morning service. It is an ordinance of the church. It is one of those things that our regulative principle of worship would mandate that we do as part of our worship. And it's an extremely important event in the life of our church. A baptism is a holy moment, as it is one of only two ordinances or sacraments of the church. Chapter 29, section 1 of our London Baptist Confession of Faith says this: Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to the person who is baptized a sign of his fellowship with Christ in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into Christ, of remission of sins, and of that person's giving up of himself to God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. This baptism is very timely in our study in Ephesians. We've examined who we were prior to Christ in saving us. Remember, we spent some time examining that in the book of Ephesians. And what we've seen is that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. we were by nature as children of wrath. In other words, the wrath of God hangs over us like the sword of Damocles. I'm just going to stop right here. It's the beginning of the message. If you're here this morning and you have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, hell is hanging over you like a sword of Damocles. And you do not know at any moment that it might not come down. And I would plead with you. I know I haven't even given the gospel message, but I would plead with you this morning that you would give your life to Jesus Christ, that you would bow the knee, you would repent of your sin. That's who we are apart from Christ. And then the last message from Hebrews, we came to those two most beautiful words. But God. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. And we are about to embark on a study of all that we have been given and who we are in Jesus Christ. It's going to be the next few weeks to get through that. And baptism is a great sign and a symbol for the work that God has done in us, and we will see that as we progress in Ephesians. And in fact, baptism, you know, the ordinances, it's an outward sign of the inward grace. And while baptism is a joyous occasion, it is a holy one, and we go out of our way. If you've been here for our baptisms, you know, we don't treat it lightly, we don't applaud, we don't hoot and holler, because it is a holy moment. Yes, it's joyous, but it's also a holy moment. So we don't take baptism lightly. Now, our brother John has gone through many hours of study in the Scriptures. He and I have been meeting over the last several months, and we've gone through our confession, through portions of Scripture, and we've gone through a whole lot of Scripture in preparation for next Sunday when he will enter the waters of baptism. And so we are preparing, even as a church, for this event, knowing that many non-believers will be there. We've changed. We're going to have a hot meal afterwards instead of it would have normally been cold cuts. We want to be more hospitable. We're inviting you to invite non-believing relatives and family and friends to come in to witness this. So as we're preparing, I want to turn your attention. There's an ancient document that's called the Didache. It happens to be one of my favorite ancient documents. And if you've never heard of it, it's a document that is sometimes subtitled The Teaching of the Twelve. It is a document of the early church that is believed to have been passed on from the apostles to the early church. And the purpose for it is, they gave early church the Scriptures, but the Didache was a way of saying, all right, how do we apply the Scriptures into the daily church life? And again, most conservative scholars believe that this was a first century document. It has a section on baptism. Section 7 says this, concerning baptism is the title of it. Concerning baptism, you should baptize this way. After first explaining all things, and John, I think we've done that. We've spent hours upon hours. After first explaining all things, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in flowing water. Well, so much for infant baptism. But listen to what it says. And I want you to see the importance that these early church fathers placed on baptism. But if you have no running water, then baptize in other water. And if you cannot do so in cold water, then in warm. I prefer warm. And if you have a little, pour water three times on the head in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now notice, what's the priority here? You come to Christ, get baptized. In some way, somehow, even if you're not near a river or an ocean or a stream, pour the water. Just get the person baptized. Why? Because it is a means of grace. It is a symbol. It is obedience to the ordinance that our Lord and Savior has instituted. Last section, section 4 of chapter 7 of the Didache. Before baptism, both the baptizer and the candidate for baptism, plus any others who can, should fast. The candidate should fast for 1 or 2 days beforehand. Isn't that interesting? The emphasis, we see the importance of baptism, and now the early church, and again, this is not Holy Scripture. We need to understand that. This is practice. But fasting was a routine for the early church. And unfortunately, it is not regularly practiced discipline in the contemporary church in America. And while the didache is not binding on us, it is not Scripture, so it is not binding on us. Scripture is. So this morning we're going to depart from Ephesians. And again, this is somewhat of an audible that I've called, because as I was preparing for baptism, and I'm reading this, and I'm saying, I've got to stop. We've got to let the congregation know that look at the emphasis in the church, the importance of baptism, and linking it even with fasting. So we're coming to Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18, the definitive teaching on fasting in the Scriptures. Jesus addresses the subject of fasting along with prayer and the giving of alms. Now notice, he selects three spiritual disciplines in his commentary on how the Christian should live his life. Jesus obviously placed importance on this subject, yet what place does it occupy in the church? Well, 400 years ago, John Calvin, in his Institute, said this, "Let me say something on fasting, because many, for want of knowing its usefulness, undervalue its necessity, and some reject it as altogether superfluous. While on the other hand, where the use of it is not well understood, it easily degenerates into superstition." It's sad to say that the situation hasn't changed in 400 years. Fasting is one of the most misunderstood and underused spiritual disciplines, and at the same time is an often abused spiritual discipline. So, let's first answer the question in general. What is fasting? Fasting is the abstaining from food and or drink, either partially or completely, for a certain period of time. Fasting can be for one meal, two meals, one day, several days, even several weeks. And today in our culture, fasting has become more in vogue for health reasons. There are doctors and nutritionists who advocate fasting as a part of a balance towards good health. There are fasting clinics where fasting is used as a method of weight loss. And they call them control fasts. Now, let me say this clear. We are not concerned with any of these fasts this morning. And these things have nothing to do with biblical fasting. And we're not going to enter into the debate on the merits of fasting, whether it's physical, emotional, or psychological benefits. That's irrelevant to our discussion here this morning. This morning, we will examine the subject of spiritual fasting as described in Scripture. So what is a spiritual fast? A spiritual fast is one which is undertaken to accomplish a spiritual objective. A spiritual fast is one which is undertaken to move God, to entreat God to act in a certain way. Queen Esther. We all know the story of Queen Esther. She had heard about Haman's plot to kill all the Jews in the Persian Empire. And she'd heard that from her relative, Mordecai. And she knows she must do something, and of course you know the great story of Esther and her conversations with Mordecai. And finally, Mordecai convinces her that this is her time. God has raised her up for this purpose. And so she instructs Mordecai in Esther chapter 4, verse 16. She says, "Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." Notice, she knew that if she went into the king's chamber without being summoned, even though she was queen, she could be put to death. And so she entreated all the Jews to completely fast 3 days and three nights. And the purpose of the fast was to grant her favor with the king and to save the Jews from certain death. We read earlier about the reaction of the Ninevites to the word of prophecy from Jonah. And the Ninevites had a spiritual objective to their fast. They hoped that God would listen to their cries and be merciful to them because they entreated him with fasting. Jonah chapter 3, starting in verse 6. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. The king of Nineveh humbled himself, put on sackcloth, and proclaimed a complete fast. Oh, if we'd only see that in Washington. Would it be something to see President Barack Obama come out, take off his suit and put on sackcloth and sit in ashes and humble himself on behalf of the people? Jesus fasted upon his entering into his public ministry after he had been baptized. And this one was a complete fast. Matthew 4:2. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, then he became hungry. And he fasted to prepare for his encounter with the devil and to begin his ministry. Daniel fasted for 3 weeks. Daniel chapter 10 verses 2 and 3. In those days I, Daniel, had been mourning for an entire 3 weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. But notice, his was different. His was only a partial fast. He abstained from certain foods, and yet it was honored by God. Now, in each case, and there are many others in scriptures, notice that each one of these fasts was to accomplish a spiritual goal. So what is the purpose then of fasting? Well, first let's look at the negative side. What is not a biblical purpose for fasting? Fasting is not a duty or a religious obligation to be performed. There is neither law nor commandment in the Old and New Testament to bind us to a religious duty to fast. The only one in the Mosaic law was in conjunction with the Day of Atonement, which was a ceremonial law, which of course has been fulfilled in Christ. In the Old Covenant, fasts were increased by tradition and commands of the kings until Zechariah 8:19 tells us that there were fasts in the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months. And now this was, quote, improved upon by the Pharisees, and they wound up fasting twice a week, we find out in Luke 18:12. And now for all the Pharisees of you out there, it was Mondays and Thursdays according to the Didache. If you really want to fast twice a week and... Understand this. There was no command for the Pharisees to do this. They elevated fasting to a test of religious piety, which is the second thing that it is expressly not to be. Nowhere in Scripture is fasting said to be a test of Christian sincerity or a genuineness of faith. And you should not, one of the things that, which means that one of the things you should not do is start questioning somebody about how often do they fast to test to see whether it's suitability for office in the church or any other role in the church. Fasting, how often and whether they do it or not, is not to be a test. And if you use it for that, it's wrong. And in fact, Jesus said that his disciples were not meant to fast while he was still with them. Remember in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast. Now Jesus gives us some great insight there. In other words, there has to be a reason to fast. You don't just do it to fast. There's got to be a reason. And while he was with them, he says, it would be wrong for my disciples to fast. There's no reason for them to be fasting. See, obedience to His commandments and love for one another, that's the test for a disciple. So even after this message, don't start questioning each other about fasting and how do you, well, unless you're really seeking for information, but not as a standard or a test. So what are the purposes for fasting? First, and I'm going to give you several biblical reasons. First, to deny yourself and bring the lusts and the passions of the body into subjection. Psalm 69:10. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. The psalmist is talking about facing sin and weeping in the soul with fasting. Psalm 109, verse 24, my knees are weak from fasting and my flesh has grown lean without fatness. We see a similar concept in 1 Corinthians 7:5. Where the Apostle Paul, in instructing husbands and wives, he says, stop depriving one another. He's talking about intimate relationships. He says, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together against Satan, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And their prayer and fasting is linked together in that respect. Paul shows that it's appropriate for even a married couple to abstain from their marriage privilege for a time of prayer. And the same idea comes into with fasting, the idea of denying yourself things that are good, food, drink, for a time to bring your passions under control. Second purpose for fasting is to demonstrate humility before God. David says in Psalm 35, verse 13, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. Notice, humility before God with fasting. Nehemiah, and we studied this when we looked at the book of Nehemiah only about a year or so ago. Nehemiah, upon hearing the sorry state of the affairs in Jerusalem, writes in Nehemiah 1:4, now it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. When the Israelites hear of the death of Saul and Jonathan, we read in 2 Samuel 1:12, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord. See, when you fast, you're demonstrating humility before God. Third, to give weight to an act of repentance. We read earlier about the Ninevites. Chapter 3, verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And remember what the king said? And this is important. The king said in verse 9 of that same chapter, the king says, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw His burning anger so that we shall not perish. Their fasting was an outward demonstration of what was occurring in the heart. There's the key. You don't merely fast. It has to be an outward demonstration of what's occurring in your heart. And God blessed their repentance. What happened? God turned away His wrath. He honored that. Look at what it says, verse 3:10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. What deeds? Their prayers, their fasting, and their turning from their wicked ways. And God specifically tells the Israelites that this is a valid principle. In Joel chapter 2, verse 12 and following, we read this. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows, Joel says, whether He will not turn and relent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a libation for the Lord God, Lord your God. Verse 13 tells us that fasting must come from the heart, and then it is pleasing to God. See, fasting in this way shows the depths of the repentance of the heart. Fourth thing that fasting is to demonstrate, to plead before God to intervene in a given circumstance. This is what Queen Esther did. She requested that the people fast and to entreat God to intervene on her behalf. And we know that God answered those prayers and fasting. She found favor with the king, and of course, Haman wound up being hung on his own gallows. Ezra calls for a fast, for a safe journey when he's going to lead the people. Ezra 8:21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. Now here we see two of the principles acting together. They humbled themselves and acknowledged their dependence upon God, and then asked him to give them a safe journey. And God answered their prayers. In Ezra 8:23, so we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. And of course, one of the most heartrending examples of humility in pleading before God is David. David has been told that because of his adultery with Bathsheba, the child from their union will die. And David pleaded with God. 2 Samuel 12:16. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. But in this case, God's judgment had been sealed, and David's petitions were too late. The baby died. But what did David do once the baby died? 2 Samuel 12, verse 21. He got up. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live.'" But notice, when the occasion for the fast was over, he stopped. And he got up and he refreshed himself. Again, giving credence, fasting is not a manipulation. It is a way of entreating God. Fifth, to accompany prayers for divine guidance. Daniel reads about the number of days for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem in the writings of Jeremiah. He wants to understand these things. Daniel 9:3. "So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication." Now notice, here's Daniel. Remember how wise Daniel is. Remember the gifts that God had given to Daniel. And now he's reading, and he wants to understand these things. So he says, "I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." The fervency of his prayers are accompanied by his attitude of humility and his self-denial in fasting. The apostles commissioned Paul and Barnabas for the special task of spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. And in Acts 13:2, we read, "And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Paul and Barnabas commissioned elders and churches, Acts 14:23. "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." It is clear from the biblical examples that fasting is done with some specific spiritual purpose in mind. So the next question then is, when should we fast? You know, Jesus doesn't address that in the issue, in the text at hand, but he presumes that his disciples will fast. Just as he presumes they're going to be praying and they're going to be giving alms. Because notice what he says, "Whenever you fast," not if you fast, but whenever you fast. So there's a presumption. And we see that also in the account of, we read earlier from Matthew chapter 9, when the disciples of John came to him and say, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? They couldn't understand the absence of fasting. You see, the principle of fasting was never in question in Jewish life. It was a given. That's why it was unusual that Christ's disciples didn't fast. And so Christ explains the unusual circumstances and says, but even those are only temporary. They will fast again in the future. So let's give some principles. Fasting should always accompany prayer. As we've seen the biblical purposes for fasting, this point becomes rather obvious. Fasting is an expression of the intensity and the fervor of our prayers. To fast apart from prayer is to render the fast a meaningless ritual. It would relegate it to the status of duty or some rite or ritual. Fasting should always accompany seasons of prayers. When you have some specific things or your heart is heavy, fasting is always a proper accompaniment to your prayer. As you research the biblical passages relating fasting, it is always in the context of prayer. So when should you fast? When you're preparing for a special time of prayer. Second point is fasting is done usually in extraordinary circumstances. Fasting is not something that must be done every time you pray. The Scripture never implies that fasting must accompany every prayer that you give. In fact, quite the contrary. When fasting is referred to in Scripture, it is usually at times of special concerns and extraordinary circumstances. We see fasting accompanying national repentance, Jonah and Nineveh. We see fasting when there has been great sin and then repentance, David with Bathsheba. We see fasting at times when there is a great distress, Queen Esther. We see fasting for revival, both Isaiah and Jeremiah. We see fasting for the establishment of new churches and the commissioning of elders, Paul and the apostles. We see fasting, we see Jesus fasting as he is announcing the coming of his kingdom. Certainly a landmark, a watershed event. So fasting is something not to be taken lightly. It is serious business. Fasting should be undertaken with care and always in light of the teaching of Scripture. The church can and should call its members to fast on special occasions. It is appropriate for the congregation to fast and pray when making major decisions. We have called this congregation to a time of prayer and fasting many times in the 17 years of our existence. And we have seen God answered those prayers sometimes in miraculous ways. There was a time, a number of years ago, those of you who have been here for a while will know exactly what I'm talking about, when the future of this church was very uncertain. And we didn't know what the direction was going to be. All we did, we had our business meeting, and we said, let's take a time of prayer and fasting. And you know what happened after that. God turned our circumstances around, and this church, from that time, this church has been in probably the greatest growth spurt, both spiritually and in numbers and in unity and in, I mean, the community of believers. And you can look back, if you've been here long enough, you can look back to that time of prayer, with prayer and fasting. So we have seen this principle. And not only there. We've had the sad occasion to excommunicate a couple of people. And every time we did, we called the church to prayer and fasting. And it's appropriate to call the church to prayer and fasting during these great times of distress and seeking God's intervention. And when you're seeking guidance and direction. Now, the individual can fast on his own prerogative. It doesn't have to be a corporate fast. And in fact, the manner of fasting which Jesus is addressing in Matthew chapter 6 is mostly calling us to private fasts. And if you're going to fast privately, then do it for the right reasons. And that's what Jesus addresses here. Don't broadcast your private fast. By the way, Don't call me on Tuesday. I will be fasting. I'm going to be seeking the Lord's face. Don't want anybody to know this, so don't call me. We laugh, but that's exactly what the Pharisees would do. In times of personal sorrow, when there's personal tragedy, fast and pray. When you have major personal decisions to make, when you need guidance, take the time, fast and pray. There's another logical question that arises. How often and how long should I fast? This is very easy to answer. As often as is necessary and appropriate. And as long as is necessary and appropriate. If you fasted last week and this week, a circumstance in your life that comes up and it warrants fasting and prayer, then fast and pray again. If nothing comes up for the next month, then don't fast and pray. Remember that fasting is not the goal, but one of the means, the biblical means of getting to your goal. How long should you fast? Again, as long as the necessity requires. When the fast is over, it's over. And the duration of the fast is dictated by the circumstances that make the fast necessary. And that leads us to our last question, the manner of fasting. Jesus is specifically addressing the abuses of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 6. They had reduced the fast to a religious ritual. Remember this. Fasting is a means to an end. The Pharisees made it the end themselves. They boasted that they fasted twice a week. And what did it accomplish? Nothing. They just starved 2 days a week, or went hungry 2 days a week. Arthur Pink said, "The mere non-partaking of food is not fasting any more than the mere moving of the lips is prayer." Fasting is, another point here. Fasting is not the doing of penance. We don't deprive ourselves of food to make up for the sins that we have committed. It's not a trade-off. I lied this week, so I'm going to fast for two meals and make up for it. Then I'll be okay with God. No. We don't bargain away our sins. And David is the example of that. David was pleading with God. He wasn't trying to atone. He was pleading with God. When that stopped, then he got up and he washed and he ate. Fasting must not be reduced to externals. This is particularly the situation that Jesus is addressing. The Pharisees had made a production out of their fast. They wouldn't wash their faces. They wouldn't comb their hair. They would deliberately twist and distort their faces to make them seem like they were in great distress. And so people would look at him. He must be fasting. What a religious man. Everything they did was for show. In fact, they tithed. It wasn't just fasting. They tithed so all that could see. The scripture that we read made allusions to it. They would actually blow the trumpet in the church. "We have a need over here. Some brother so-and-so needs such money. I'll fill that need." And they did the same thing with their fasting. When you pray, Jesus said, go into your closet. When you give to the poor, not only don't let your neighbor know, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. When you fast, wash your face, comb your hair. Don't flaunt your piety in front of everyone. What's the key? Well, you shouldn't be surprised. Fasting is a matter of the heart. Isn't that the essence of the whole Sermon on the Mount? You can skip all the meals you want. If you're not fasting from the right motivation from your heart, it will profit you nothing, and it won't be pleasing to God. Fasting is unto God, and our one and only concern is to please Him. God will not honor nor be pleased with fasting that doesn't come from a broken and a contrite heart. Two portions of Scripture which lay this out crystal clear. Jeremiah 14, starting in verse 11. "So the Lord said to me, 'Do not pray for the welfare of this people.'" Does that surprise you? Did you hear that? This is Jeremiah talking. Listen to what he says. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I am not going to accept them. Rather, I am going to make an end of them by sword, famine, and pestilence. Poor motivation of the heart. Their fasts were meaningless. And the Lord tells Jeremiah, don't even pray for them. Wow. Isaiah 58, starting in verse 3. Why have we fasted and thou dost not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and thou dost not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast you find your own desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. It is a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself. It is for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed. Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of the wickedness, to undo the hands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? So why did we take a break from Ephesians to preach on fasting today? Several reasons. First, at the suggestion of the Didache. I'm one of those that when I read these old books, especially the ancient books and those early church fathers, when they make suggestions, I like to listen. We have a prospective member of the church going into the waters of baptism, a holy moment. What was the teaching of the 12? Before baptism, both the baptizer and the candidate for baptism, plus any others who can, should fast. The candidate should fast for 1 or 2 days beforehand. And so I'm placing this before the church as a suggestion. Not an order, not a command, but as a suggestion. Second, we have been studying evangelism and apologetics. We have many members now who are serious about spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. That should be accompanied by prayer and fasting. This week, we have several families mourning a loss. We should fast and pray. We are seeking new office bearers in this church. And so certainly, we should fast and pray that the Lord would raise up His servants to lead us. And lastly, this church is experiencing a time of unity and peace and harmony and growth. Satan hates you. And he will do whatever he can to disrupt what is happening in this church. So we should be more diligent in our prayers that here, even in the best times in this church, we should be fasting and praying and entreating the Lord that we do not walk astray. Old Southern Baptist preacher Vance Havner, he made this statement, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. So we need to fast and pray so that the main thing remains the main thing. God, in His infallible Word, has given us a guide to direct us in our Christian walk. He has told us what is good and what is evil. He has given us everything we need to know for life and godliness. We may not understand how it all works or why it all works. We must trust Him. He knows what's best. He tells us how we can please Him. You may not understand how fasting benefits the kingdom of God, but the Word of God clearly teaches us to fast. And Christ, in these verses, tells us that it should be something that comes from our heart. We are directed by Christ to fast for the right reasons. And as I look at the state of the world, the condition of the church around us, the struggles of the American family, can any of us say there is no need to fast? Fasting is not something that is determined by our inward feelings or urges. Fasting is determined by spiritual need. Let us not sin by lapsing into Phariseeism in our fasting. But let us not sin by neglecting the discipline of fasting either. Fast in a way that is pleasing to God, and He will reward you openly. One last quote from Calvin. The first caution necessary is rend your heart and not your garments. Joel 2:13. That is, God sets no value on fasting unless it is accompanied with a corresponding disposition of heart, a real displeasure against sin, sincere self-abhorrence, true humiliation, and unfeigned grief. That's the admonition to us. And now as we close to the non-Christian, once again, fasting will do you no good. The whole purpose for fasting is to humble yourself before God. And I would say that I know we have people in here who have not bowed the knee. We should commission ourselves to fast and pray for the salvation of our loved ones. Let's pray. Father, you've given us these instructions and they are clear. We ask very simply that you would command what you will and grant what you command. Father, help each and every one of us here to practice these spiritual disciplines in a way that is pleasing of you from hearts that are humbled before you, knowing that our total reliance is placed upon you. And then, Father, I would pray for anyone here who doesn't know you. That, Father, even as this message was not specifically focused on the cross in the sense of presenting the gospel, Father, we always go back to the cross. And so, Father, anyone here today who doesn't know you, I pray that you would take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, humble their hearts, give them the ability to pray that wonderful prayer of the publican, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. We thank you and praise you, Father, for the loving and merciful God you are. Humble us, Father. And we would pray, Father, especially now, even as we are preparing for this baptism next Sunday, we pray, Father, that you would bring out everybody who needs to hear the gospel. That, Father, that the gospel would go forth clear and simple, that we might see souls converted to Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.